So I've said this before. Stephen Carter's really put together some excellent presentations for us. So I wanted him to do this one on the reliability of Scripture. So, Stephen, I'm going to turn it right over to you.
Thank you. So, yeah, I know this is a bit of a repeat message for some of you who did show up to the last Building Confidence series message, but I appreciate that I have the opportunity to open it up to those who didn't have the chance to come out to that one. This one's actually my favorite of all of them. All the messages for the Building Confidence series are on the website. They're all recorded, and the presentations are there as well. So you can download notes, you can click links, you can actually go into your own studies. So today's message is an abbreviated version of an hour-long message that I did at the end of the series. This message actually is already an abbreviation of another one. So we have the highlights reel, essentially. The original content that a lot of this stuff in my presentation comes from is actually from my friend Carson, Carson Smith, up in northern New York. He did a 5-week-long Sunday school series on basically this topic. He called it Rock Solid. If you're interested in that, I have all the slides of his presentation at the end of mine and links to his audio if you really want to slow down and get a lot of good information in this topic. It's a very, very big topic. But before I dive in, I'd like to pray. Lord, I just thank you again that you give me the opportunity just to share my heart and just some of the things here that really impacted me and built my confidence. I pray that even if this is a repeat message for some, that we can just see the and marvel at how you have had your hand in the Word for all time, and that even to this day you are still using it in a powerful way keeping it reliable and allowing us to just be the next generation who's handing it down. And that basically continues. So God, just allow me to speak clearly. Help me say what you want me to say. There's a lot of content here. God, I just pray that the highlights that I chose were ones that glorify you in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start off a little counterintuitively, and I'm going to show some Bible verses. But the point of today's talk is really to say, how do we know that these Bible verses that I'm showing you, or the Bible in general, have been reliably transmitted to us and that they're true, okay? But these verses really help us just get a good question in our mind to get going. So starting in Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Isaiah 59 says, "My words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, for now and forever." Psalms 33, it says, "The plans of the Lord will stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart throughout all generations." Psalms 119, it says, "The entirety of the word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So if you see, the Old Testament is proclaiming that the Old Testament is true and will endure forever. It carries through into the New Testament. Matthew 5:18, this is Jesus' words. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Again, this is Jesus. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And I always find this interesting in Revelation 22, at the very end of the Bible, we see it says, "If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city." God is going to protect his word, okay? He's going to make sure that his words, his desires are fulfilled and proclaimed throughout all of the earth. He is the one in control. And so the thought I want to leave you with for the remainder of the message today is, regardless of whether those words reliably transmit or not, we'll get to that. If God wanted to preserve his word, being all-powerful, almighty, all-capable, couldn't he? And wouldn't he? Right? So we'll come back and we'll be able to see that those words that we read are actually the right words, and those words are true. But regardless of whether those words are in the Bible or not, that thought should give us basically confidence that says it's not man who's been doing this, it's God. God is the one that we can put our trust and hope and faith into, right? And so this is what I want to talk about for the talk today. First and foremost, is it even possible before, say, the printing press to reliably transmit writings for a long period of time, okay? So I want to start there because if we're going to talk about, like, the New Testament, for example, I want to be able to first ask the question, are we even having a conversation that makes sense, right? Is it possible? And I want to show that it is possible. Once we see that you can reliably transmit writings, the second question is how? How were the New Testament writings in particular, how were they transmitted throughout the generations? What was the means by which we received it today? Then how reliable was that transmission? Okay, how do we know it's reliable? And then there's a question that says, even if we can show that the words can be reliably transmitted, where was it started? Because if this was like the third century, like years after Jesus has already gone back to heaven, if these were words that originated later on, then people could have just made stuff up. They could have just made up things and there would have been no eyewitnesses left. No one would have been there to basically argue and say, no, what you're saying actually didn't happen. So reliability is not enough. We need to say that this is actually coming from the people of the first century who actually saw what was going on so that if they try to write something down, other people can say, no, you're lying, right? The point is that we actually don't have any evidence of people saying, no, these guys are lying. So that's why it's important for us to bring it into the first century. And lastly, are these words true? If it is in the first century and you do have these eyewitnesses, that's one thing, but is there anything outside of that really that validifies that the words in the Bible are to be taken to be trustworthy and they're actually true? It's not just fairy tales, because I could write fairy tales down today. It's not really true or not true, and they can be reliably transmitted. So that's essentially what I'm trying to tackle. I'm going to give you the highlights real and just go through this at a relatively quick pace. It's really just for you to have a springboard and say, hey, there's people out there who's been studying this for a really long time. I might not have like years to devote my study to this, but I know other people have, and that should at least build confidence that if you wanted to, you know where the resources are and you can get started. Okay, so is reliable transmission possible? I'm actually going to use the Old Testament to prove that reliable transmission is possible because we had a very recent revelation that happened in the 40s with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they're actually, if you do like Bible study here, you will find that the term for that collection of scrolls or whatever is actually called the Qumran. I think I got that right. But before that, before we had the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew text, we did not have anything that close to the original writings. What we had was what was called the Masoretic text, a collection of basically artifacts and manuscripts and things like that. The Masoretic text, that was at 980 AD, so 1,000 years after Christ. Those are the writings that we actually had, okay? But we know that the writings were dated around 600 BC. So we're looking at a good, 1,600 year gap. Over 1,000 years. So you have over 1,000 years, and so we didn't really have that much confidence. But then, because we didn't know, like, is it even possible that the words were transmitted correctly? But then the Dead Sea Scrolls came about. The Dead Sea Scrolls date about 100 BC. So that's 1,000 years earlier. So imagine, like, everything we knew about the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, here come the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date 1,000 years prior. Now we have two sets of things to compare against. So if we looked at the Masoretic text and then we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the question is after 1,000 years, this is all before the printing press, before any modern way of transmitting documents, this is all from scribes making copies of copies, was it possible? How accurate is that 1,000-year difference? Well, when they looked at it, it was actually 95% accurate. If you take, for example, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, I always like to use because that is like one of the most profound things out of the Old Testament with regard to our Christian faith. It is the prophecy of the suffering servant, Jesus going to take the punishment on our behalf. And with Isaiah 53, if you look at the entire chapter from what we received in the Dead Sea Scrolls versus what we had in the Masoretic text, that 1,000-year gap, there was only 17 letters that were different, 17 letters in the entire chapter. 10 letters were spelling differences. Four letters were stylistic. The language changes over centuries, right? And then three letters was just an additional word. So only one word was like added 1,000 years in. If you were to take those letters out and just like ignore and just like, I can't trust those because those were manipulated, you still have Isaiah 53 saying exactly what it says today. Okay? If you look at pretty much the rest, it was almost all a word for word. Like I said, 95%, only a 5% variant in the rest of the text. So that proves, without a doubt, that it is possible, way before the printing press, on an even older document than the New Testament, that you could transmit documents from scribes making copies of copies of copies reliably. Okay, so now let's go on to just look at the New Testament from now on. How were the New Testament writings transmitted? Well, unlike other religious texts, for example, like the Quran means to recite, the New Testament wasn't just orally transmitted for a long time and then eventually written down. It was written down from the get-go. We had, for example, like the book of Revelation. You see right in there, John is told to write this down, right? He writes it down immediately. You have Luke, you have Peter, you have all these companions traveling with Jesus or indirectly with one of the apostles, and they're writing the events as they go or shortly after. Those are the things that we have started to make transmitted copies of. It's not like we were doing it from a bunch of people memorizing. So that's a contrast to some other religions and how that started. So you had basically an inspiration of God. If you go to my longer talk, I show you the Bible shows that every word in the Bible is inspired by God. There's a lot of scripture that support that. But God inspired these men and the prophets and all that to write down basically what we have today. The original writings were called autographs. Those autographs then were then handed to like the scribes, and the scribes made copies, and then made copies of copies, and each of the churches were then distributed, and they made more copies and then distributed, and it went far and wide and really fast. All right? These texts were seen to be, you know, divinely inspired. They showed that there was life change when people were adopting these teachings. And because of that, it spread like wildfire very, very quickly. And so the question is do we have the original autographs? And the answer is no, but it's not surprising because they were very meticulous on making sure that the words they were copying were correct and true. A piece of new information that I looked up. A lot of these scribes, they had these little tricks. If I were to make a copy of a manuscript, what I would do is I would take the manuscript as a whole and I would find like the middle letter. I would then do my process of copying, and at the end, I would confirm that the middle letter still matched up. So even if I was off just by a letter, they would know. By little tricks like that, there's a lot of tricks. But when you had the autographs were used a lot, and so you had a lot of copies of copies, but these original ones were getting worn out. And it was a practice to not use something that you couldn't read that was getting worn out, right? They would look at the copies at that point, and they would recycle the originals as well as the early manuscripts. Anytime something was about to get worn out, they would recycle it. Just like we go to the recycling center when we're done with our bottle of Pepsi or whatever, they would go to the recycling center, which was called a manuscript cache, and they would throw in their manuscripts into this manuscript cache. And the manuscript cache basically served as a place for you to recycle or for them to properly dispose of those original manuscripts. Okay? And they had basically three things could have happened. One is they could have washed the paper, the papyri, or whatever they were using at the time, and they would reuse, and that's a way of they would recycle. So it'd go back in, and then the paper can be used again to make more copies. Or they would burn it. If they couldn't, you know, find that it could be recycled, they would burn it because that was the most reverent way of disposing of sacred text. They just want to, like, they wouldn't just throw it in a garbage, for example. That would be not reverent to the word. And then third, you might have what we kind of have today. It's like a libraries. They would throw it in what's called manuscript graves site. It's like they throw it into this one place, and it just got locked away for a really long time. May or may not have been used. People may have read them. I'm not sure. But that's a lot of the fragments that we have today of coming from these manuscript grave sites, they call them. Okay, so lots of collections of the fragments that we have today. So what do we have? What kind of copies do we actually have in our fingertips today? Well, the earliest one we have is dated to the 2nd century. And that's a little fragment out of the book of John, and that's called P52. The earliest manuscripts are written on what's called papyri. And so when you see that P, that's like papyri 1, papyri 2, all the way up. So P52 is the earliest fragment that we know about and that we have. And the question is, well, how many of these do we have? And at what time period would we actually start cataloging these and calling them manuscripts? Basically, anything that would occur before the printing press, right? So that's anything from the first century all the way up to the 15th century. So those are all the documents. Anything that would be considered valuable and important would be cataloged, and that would be added to our collection of a bunch of manuscripts that we now have today. After a while, they had different language, different font types, and so the dating techniques on all the manuscripts I have can be cataloged into these different categories. So you have papyri, which is known to be the oldest manuscripts because that was the original type of paper they used back in the first century, in the second century. And then you would have different font types, and so they would categorize it by uncials, minuscules, or whatever, and then lectionaries. I don't know much about that, but you can go check it out. In fact, when you go check it out, you're going to be your world is going to open up. I'm not usually a fan of Wikipedia, but this serves actually as a great purpose. Wikipedia has pretty much links to all of the catalog manuscripts that we have out there. And so you can look up just about every single one of them. So for example, P1, P2 I have on the screen, you can see P1, which by the way is not the first one. We already know the earliest one is P52, but you can go to University of Pennsylvania, you can go look at this with your eyes. Right? It's not like one guy went around and burned all the manuscripts. They exist today, they're all over the place. And you can go find every single manuscript where it is. What does it say? Where does it map to the Bible? It's like P1 actually goes to the book of Matthew. And you can figure out the dates and how they about dated it. In fact, almost every single one has its own dedicated page in which you can see a picture of it. You can see the history of how they found it. And your world, like I said, will be open to it. If you know Greek, you can bypass our translations. You can go back to the original manuscripts, and you can just read the Greek for yourself. I think that is super encouraging. I don't know Greek, but I know that there's people out there who devote their life to studying Greek in order to make sure that what we have today is preserved, okay? And that's all open source on Wikipedia. It's great. Okay, so before I reveal how many manuscripts we have and how accurate they are, let me compare it against what we have in other documents from that ancient period. So you may have studied in high school Homer, all right? Homer, Iliad, very popular piece. And it's pretty much the most reliable document outside of the New Testament from this time period. Homer has 643 manuscript copies, so we have in our possession that many. And the accuracy is about 95%, so there's only a 5% variance. That's pretty darn good. But if you look, the age between what they believe to be the original writing of Homer and the earliest copy, and what we have today, there's a 500-year gap. So we have a gap about 500 years, which, again, it's really good. In comparison to most of the other things you may have maybe studied in high school or something, like Caesar and Plato and Pliny, they only have like 10, maybe 20 at most manuscripts. And if you think of like all you know about ancient history is coming out of these manuscripts that only have like a few copies apiece, it's funny because you don't ever hear historians like try to argue like, oh, do we know really the right things about Plato or Caesar or any of these things? They don't argue that, but you always hear people arguing the New Testament. That's where I like this next slide transition here, which is the New Testament has 5,600 Greek manuscripts plus. We're still finding these things. We're still cataloging. The difference between the original and what we have in terms of in our hands, I already told you, is 125 AD. So that's only like an 80-year gap or whatever the case may be. So we have less than 100 years. So we can have a lot more confidence in all these other ancient writings. And now here's the best part, is that the variances, when you've collected all these, the variances between them are less than 0.5%. So that means if you were to look at your Bible and you had, and you were aware of where the variances are in your Bible, which there are ways of finding that out, and you threw them out, you still have 99.5% of the Bible still in front of you that you can have 100% confidence in. I mean, you could read your Bible knowing that what you have in front of you is true, or, well, is at least reliably transmitted correctly, that we have what was actually written down. So if you're ready and willing to throw away the New Testament, then you have to be ready and willing to throw away all of ancient history as we know it. because this is the best historical document we've ever had. I always say that the New Testament, since that time period, was the number one bestseller. Today, the Bible, still the number one bestseller. There's a reason for that, right? God wanted to preserve his word, and he's going to carry it from generation to generation and make sure that we see how marvelous he is in that work. But that was just the Greek, okay? Like I said earlier, the manuscripts traveled far and wide like wildfire, okay? They went outside of the area of just the, you know, people speaking Greek. You had Latin manuscripts, and you have a bunch of other languages out there. We're also making copies, so translating into their own languages. And if you look and you add up all of the manuscripts that we have from all of the languages, we have over 25,000. Okay, so you couldn't in your lifetime at this point read all of the manuscripts we have. But they went far and wide, and here's the point. If there was a guy, which there was, there's many of these people, who were trying to manipulate the Bible, because it spread so far and wide, and we have so many manuscripts, those stick out like a sore thumb. You can obviously see this manuscript was corrupted because you have so many. And so I like this because there's other religions who have a central authority, central control of their text throughout all of the ages. That means there's one source, one point of failure. If they made a mistake in their text, there's no others to compare it to. Whereas here, it'd be nearly impossible for someone to manipulate unless they were sitting there right after the original writings were starting to be copied. They would have to be like the very first people, like very unlikely. Far and wide this copied, God was in the mix. We now can compare against all of the manuscripts out there, and we can point out the bad ones, and we can throw them away. And that's basically part of the job of a textual critic. So textual critics, they look at the original Greek, they look at these manuscripts, and their job is to ascertain what exactly was in the original writings, okay? And the way they do this is by using a lot of statistical models and a lot of techniques, using context clues, things you've even learned in elementary school. When you have like a typo or something, what did that word really was? You know, they have tools. Most of these manuscripts are cataloged. Now they're in digital format, and now we can have the computer do a lot of the reading and legwork for us, and we can have it point out: here's variations between these text differences. Here's exactly the confidence levels, and so you can start to see if you can read Greek, you know, between major categories of manuscripts, like where do the variances live? And that's what happens today. You have these textual critics, Bible scholars that are doing this. I'm not a textual critic, so I don't do that. But if you read a lot of the quotes from the people who do this for a living and the people who are heavy into the study, here are some of their quotes. I mentioned this earlier. John W. Montgomery says, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no document of ancient period are as well as tested as the New Testament is." Okay, Bruce F.F., very well sought out after textual critic, he's very good at what he does, says, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question or historical fact of the Christian faith or practice." And lastly, David Dockery, "For most of the biblical text, a single reading has been transmitted. Elimination of scribal errors and intentional changes leaves only a small percentage of texts about which any question occur." Again, that's less than 0.5%. Here's the kicker. Even on that less than 0.5%, it's not like we hide it. Open up your Bible. If you have a modern translation, you will find that you have footnotes. Okay? Two of the most famous ones are Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53 to 8, 11. You'll see a footnote there, and it'll tell you things like, this was not in the original, like the earliest of our manuscripts. Or we have a couple of manuscript variances that seem to be very common. They have differences. Like there's three different endings to the book of Mark. Read it. Study it out. You could even throw away this text if you're not confident that, you know, this wasn't reliably transmitted. It's not going to affect our doctrine. It's not going to affect the Christian teaching. And that's the encouraging part, is that we don't hide it. And even if you did throw out what we did reveal to you, you still have everything. 99.5% of it. Okay, so that's how reliable it is. That should blow your mind. That should give you confidence that when you're reading, you're like, oh, wow, this is, you know, to be trusted. In the first century, that's the question. Do these writings come and originate from the first century, or do we just have people who, you know, like the book of Hebrews, we don't know the author there. Was it just some guy in the third century writing stuff? Well, how do we know that the writings are in fact from the first century, and why is it important? I mentioned this at the beginning. It's important because if we can say that these were in fact written in the first century and started to be making copies in the first century, you have people who can start arguing that what was written down is not true at that point because they were still alive. In fact, if you read Acts 26, Luke's writing, he says, the king is familiar with these things. None of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a quarter. Like other religions, a lot of their texts came from a guy in a cave or a guy in the field, right? And he wrote down what the angel said, and he was alone. What Jesus did in the history behind what you see in the New Testament was done in wide open. Everyone was there to see it. And if someone were to lie about it, then you could have a whole crowd of people, in fact, at least 500. And the next verse here, it says 1 Corinthians 15:6, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of which are still alive at the time of this writing. So the guy's writing it. We know that as he's writing it, so there's people alive that could attest whether what he was writing is true or not. So how do we know it's from the first century, besides just 1 Corinthians claiming that people are alive still? We know it because there's other first century writings and authors that quote or make reference to the New Testament. Do you understand that argument? So if we know that there's people quoting the New Testament who only lived in the first century, that means those writings must have came out of the first century. Here's a great example, Clement of Rome. We know Clement of Rome only lived in the first century. Who's Clement of Rome, by the way? He's like the third presbyter, the third bishop. You may call him the third pope, okay? The Clement of Rome, he was a direct apostle or disciple of Paul. He lived in the first century. He wrote a number of writings, the one that we're 100% confident, no one will argue, that he actually wrote is the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. He wrote that. There is no scholar out there who would say he didn't write it. In his writing, he quotes 12 books of the New Testament. So if he's alive and we know it's from him, those books must have existed in the first century. That makes sense? In fact, if you look at a lot of the early church fathers, they have a lot of writings. They actually quote or reference up to all but one or two different books out of the New Testament. So we can confidently, just by looking at just one source, early church history, all of the New Testament writings, except for maybe one or two, Philemon, yeah, there's maybe one more. Boom, all from the first century. So that gives us confidence how they were originated in the time period in which people could have attested this. Okay, so it's in the first century. What other evidence do we have that what was written down was true? Maybe it was just everyone was lazy and no one wanted to write down these guys are lying, right? Maybe no one was really arguing. So we'll entertain that for a little bit. Let's go to a different source. People who don't have a bias, right? The early church fathers, maybe they all just got together in a room and they're like, we're all going to say the same thing, doubtfully. But who doesn't have a bias? Well, the Jews who didn't become Christians and atheists, those type of people, they wouldn't have a bias. So let's look at the historians, non-Christian historians, and see what they said. Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus, those are the top two that you'll hear about if you look into like the accuracy and the reliability and the truth of the New Testament. Flavius Josephus was a historian that was a Jew, and he has a lot of writings in which he's actually talking about Jesus' life. Okay, he has a couple of instances which prove that Jesus was a real person. He existed. He did miracles. Just go to this historian. He had no reason for writing this down. Why would he advertise something about a man? He wasn't a Christian. Cornelius Tacitus as well was definitely not a Christian. In his writing, he was talking a lot about Nero and other biblical figures of the time. And when we think about Nero, we think about Pontius Pilate. You see some writings about Pontius Pilate putting to death the king of the Jews and all this other stuff. And there's a lot of these. Even the Jewish Talmud, who, obviously the opposite, the Jews themselves having in their text have a bunch of, dates, facts, figures, events that are going on that perfectly line up with the same things in the New Testament, same characters. But if you just compare them, you take any one, so Josephus' text, this is his historical writings, and you compare it to what the Bible says in terms of events, places, people, you can pretty much almost word for word in some cases, just like, well, clearly they're talking about the same events, right? it's very evident that the Bible is not made up as some fairy tale. It's talking about real history here. That's why a lot of people use the Bible as a historical document, because it pretty much is one of the most reliable documents, and if it's talking about history, it's now of a historical document in that manner as well. Okay, so what other evidence do we have? Say archaeology. I would love for you, when you have time, go look up this man, Sir William, Mitchell Ramsay. There's another Sir William Ramsay, so make sure you include his middle name or else you get some chemist out there. Yeah, he's a very famous chemist. Apparently had like great prizes and stuff, and I kept finding him when I was trying to find this guy. This is an archaeologist who was a complete skeptic, not a Christian. In fact, always thought the New Testament writings were out of the 2nd century, 3rd century, not reliable, shouldn't look at it. Well, he exhausted all his resources when he was trying to learn about Asia Minor, and he was doing topography or something. And eventually, he got to a point where he's like, okay, people keep telling me I should maybe use like the Bible as a historical document. He uses nothing but the Book of Acts, and he starts correcting all of the historians because he started saying, well, let me just entertain the idea that the Book of Acts is true. And he found, you know, artifact after artifact, evidence that basically goes against what was that time period. And he became very famous, and he published a lot, and he found a lot of founds, and this is in like the 1800s. This is later on. But he was able to find all this stuff. So you could go read and watch some videos and talk about all this stuff that he showed in the archaeological space simply because he started to trust that the Book of Acts was true, for example. A lot of videos out there. But here's the thing. You can, when you read like the Book of Acts, I use that one because there's a lot of Luke wrote down a lot of places, a lot of facts, a lot of, you know, key words that would only make sense if you were in that time period. And you can go check out a lot of this stuff. So you can go and you can check the theater at Ephesus. There's a number of artifacts that I'm getting from my friend Carson's presentation here that have been discovered. And you'll see exactly what it's coming out of the Bible. And most of these actually were discovered because someone really wanted to find these things after reading the Bible. They say, I want to go find the Pool of Siloam. No one's found it before. I'm going to be persistent because I know the Bible's true. And they found it. So that really shows you, if you use it as your axiom, so to speak, the Bible's true, you could actually start finding artifacts that no one else is finding. So there's just a lot, artifact after artifact. I don't have time to go through a lot of these. So history, artifacts, geography, everything just lines up with the Bible. But for me, before I knew about all of this stuff in the presentation, it really came about that the Bible produced life change in me. That when I read it, it was just like self-validating. And when I started to adopt the teachings that I read, my life started to produce fruit and started to change. In fact, I looked, and that is one of the categories that a text needs to fulfill in order to become canon. So the New Testament writings that we have in front of us, they're all canonized, and one of the things they had to pass in their criteria was that they demonstrated life change in individual lives and in people groups. And so we know that if God's word is living and active and it's going to change people's hearts, then we can use that as evidence for whether these words are from God or not. But with that being said, my question to you is, has your life changed when you read the Bible? When you're reading the Bible and you're discouraged, does it, you know, stir in you just new words, new revelations from God? And if so, how come that is? Is it because, you know, the words are clever? Is it like Gandhi or some other, like, you know, famous people that had great teachings? Is it they're just, you know, great? Or is it that they're really directly inspired from God and that they're perfectly preserved to have the same impact as the original writings? Here's the last thing I'll leave you with, really, is if you look at the apostles, almost every single apostle and disciple died in the early days, right? They either were all, like, crazy, and they all believed the same thing, and it had to be a lie, and they were wrong, or they all believed the same thing, and they're not crazy, and it was all true. Okay, so it's like one or the other. You can't really have a middle, because almost all of them died for the same reasons. If you look at Chuck Colson, I love this quote. If you're familiar with the Nixon scandal, okay, one of the main guys in the Nixon scandal is this guy named Chuck Colson. He was basically like an advisor to the president at the time. And here's his quote. He says, Here we were, the 12 most powerful men in the United States. All the power of government was at our fingertips. But we could not keep a lie together for 3 weeks. All you are going to tell me that these powerful apostles, or powerless, I mean, powerless apostles who were outcasts in their own land could be stoned, persecuted, and beaten even for 40 years at times? I think a 40-year punishment would have brought out the truth. What they died for was not a lie. There are people who have died for something that could have, you know, potentially have been lies in the past, but there's too many people, and it's something that is so concrete. Either you saw him alive or you didn't. That you have to go with it. It must be true. It's harder to believe the opposite. It's easier to believe that the words are true and these guys died for what they believed in to be true than it is to say, oh, they're all hysterical and they're all hypnotized. There's a lot of horrible theories out there. A lot of faith would be needed to understand or take into account one of these theories. But I just say it's true. It just makes sense. That's why everyone was so passionate and ready and willing to die. So all of that to say, in summary, going back to what the Bible says, read the Bible, you will find that it talks about itself. It talks about how God is going to preserve his word, and he is all-powerful, so if he wanted to, he would, and he can, and he did, okay? The New Testament manuscripts are better than any other writing, okay? If you're going to want to throw out the New Testament, you have to ask the person, are you ready, willing to throw out everything else of ancient history that we know about? We know that it's from the first century simply because there's a lot of evidence that you can see that these writings must have existed in the first century in order to be quoted. And then just looking outside of the Christian authors and early church fathers, we see that history, archaeology, everything just lines up. Again, this was just the highlights reel. There's a lot more content. There's a lot more things you can study into this topic. But hopefully it gives you confidence that when you open up the Bible, what you're reading is actually the words of God. These are the things that the apostles and everyone who was inspired to write something down actually did. That gives me like great faith that not have to question, like, is this not correct or not? So hopefully that's encouraging to you. So, Lord, I just thank you again that I'm able to just be here to share what built my confidence, and I just pray it built the confidence in some of us here. I pray that this serves as, again, a springboard. I keep saying that my goal with this series was to just give people an itch to learn more, because I found that as I wrestle through things and as I see the arguments of both sides and I try to put my faith in what I believe to be true, that my confidence is just built and my awe of you is just grown. So I thank you for doing that in me. I pray that I can just light that fire in others through this presentation. I thank you again that you're with us, that you're going to be continue to make us just look to you and marvel at all the things that happened in the past and yet to come. Thank you for all you are in Jesus' name. Amen.